Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
If I look like I'm hobbling a little bit, it's because I am. I'm 57 years old. I know, it's like, wow. It's frightening when you reach this age because in my mind, in my silly little mind, I'm still like 21, 22. All the men are nodding. Yeah. Charlie, get that look off your face. And in my head, I'm still young and hip and I relate and I... Yeah. And then I look in the mirror and it's just frightening because there's this disconnect between who I think I am and the old man in the mirror looking back at me. But anyway. So I belong to a gym and have for the last couple of years and trying to keep my weight down, trying to keep my cholesterol all leveled out and trying to deny my age. So I go to the gym a few times a week and this time I managed to go up there and once again damage myself. So that's why I'm hobbling a bit today. Turn to Hebrews 11. For most of my ministerial life, one thing that I have consistently tried to counteract is the effect of tradition on our thinking. In the early years, the foundational years of GCA and kind of formulating what sort of church we were going to be, how we were going to operate, I spent a lot of time talking about things like philosophical presuppositions so that people would recognize their presuppositions when they hit them and that they would recognize their traditions when they hit them. But tradition is so deeply entrenched that last week I bumped into my own tradition. Last week when we talked about Noah, I said that Noah was 120 years in building the ark. Now, I've heard that most of my life. I heard it from every preacher I've ever sat under. I'm trying to think of where I first heard it, but 120 years building the ark, that's what I'd always heard. So I said that last week. And I have to be really, really careful because with each week that goes by, there are more and more people listening to us. And so that puts additional pressure on me to make sure that everything I say is biblically provable. And if I say something that I can't prove biblically, I need to be big enough to go back and say, okay, that was wrong, because I'm never arguing that I'm right. I'm always arguing that the Bible is right. And last week I heard myself say 120 years, and then I went home and I listened to the recording and I heard me say 120 years, and then sure enough, as soon as it hit Facebook, there's the GCA Facebook page, and as soon as it hit Facebook, somebody said, where does that number 120 come from? Here's where it comes from. Genesis 6:3 says, the Lord said, my spirit will not always contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now, it's in that context that God says, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And so the assumption became from many commentators that the 120 years after God said, I'm not always going to strive with man, their days are going to be 120 years, and I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth, that that meant that from the original declaration until the flood is 120 years. And if you just sort of extrapolate from there, they end up with, well, the ark was 120 years in building. But if you look at the details don't bear that out. There are three sons of Noah who are mentioned in Genesis 6. Can you name them? Do you know who the three sons are? Ham, Shem, and Japheth. They're all three mentioned in Genesis 6 when God tells Noah, now you're going to build an ark and your sons and their wives are going to be on with you. And so there's eight people going to be on the ark. But then in Genesis 11 we read, 2 years after the flood, When Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. If it's true then that Shem was 100 years old 2 years after the flood, then he was 98 when the flood ended, and if he was alive and named when God spoke to Noah, it couldn't have taken 120 years to build the ark, and then the flood came. See the problem? So, here's what the Bible does say. The Bible does say that Shem was 100 2 years after the flood. So we don't know how long Noah was actually building the ark. We know that it was a long time, and we know that it was a long enough time that the very act of building the ark was a witness against the evil of the world. And the writer of Hebrews 11 in verse 7 said, "By faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So the commentary by the writer of the book of Hebrews is simply that Noah, because he was warned of something that no one had ever seen before, moved by faith in God's word, moved and did what he was told to do. He built an ark, and he gathered animals, and he gathered his family, and he put them all on the ark, and that activity witnessed against the world. It was a testimony against the evil of the world because there was somebody who believed God. But now let me emphasize what we've been seeing in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews so far, because it's going to help us in understanding this next section that has to do with Abraham. The point that the writer is making is not just a list of heroes of faith, which is the way the chapter is very frequently characterized, that the idea behind chapter 11 is just these people were all heroes of ancient Israel. But that's not essentially his point. He is naming patriarchs. He is naming well-known characters from the Old Testament, particularly from the book of Genesis. But what he's saying with each successive person he names is that they did these things. They listened to God. They followed God's word, and they did it by faith. The emphasis here is always in the faith part. And with each person that he names, he then demonstrates that it was by faith that they did these things. For instance, he mentions Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him. That's straight from Genesis. You could read Genesis and get that. But his comment on it is, "For he obtained the witness before he was taken up, that he was pleasing to God, and without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." In other words, he reaches back to Enoch, seventh from Adam. The Hebrew audience he's writing to would know of Enoch. Okay, Enoch walked and talked with God and was not because God took him. And then the writer of Hebrews says, why did God take him? Well, he took him because Enoch had faith. And then his demonstration or his proof that Enoch had faith is that he says, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Enoch had the testimony that he pleased God. See the logic? And so with each successive person that he names, he argues that their relationship with God and the reason we know them today, the reason that they are held up in the Old Testament, the reason that they were written about way back when, is because they had faith in God. And the faith that he's going to keep centering on and keep emphasizing is that they had faith in God's word. Whatever God said, they believed it. And so now we're going to get into Abraham. And as I told you last week, if you're reading the book of Genesis, the early parts of the book of Genesis move very, very quickly. I mean, you would think something as huge as the flood and Noah, you'd think that you'd get a lot of information about that, and you really don't. Enoch walked and talked with God, was not because God took him. He's the seventh from Adam. That's as much as we know about that story. I want more detail. I want to know more about that. But the writer of Genesis doesn't give us any more than that to work on. But when the book of Genesis hits Abraham, the pace of the book slows down dramatically. And you finally get to the central issue of the book of Genesis, which is the Abrahamic covenant. And so last week, I showed you seven recitations of the Abrahamic covenant. and showed you that the details didn't change, and the details moved from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. But then when Jacob handed out the birthright blessing, he separated the two elements of the Abrahamic covenant and the spiritual end of it. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He gave that to Judah. And we know, of course, that Jesus came through the tribe of Judah, which is why he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know that he was a Judahite. And so that blessing, that spiritual part of the Abrahamic covenant went through Judah, comes to Christ, which is why last week we looked in the book of Galatians where Paul said that when God said, and to your seed, he didn't say seeds as plural, but as singular, and that seed is Christ. So Paul was real clear in telling us that the promise in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, pointed directly at Christ. And then you can go through the whole Old Testament, read all of the genealogies, follow all the lineages, and you can trace the seed from Abraham to Christ, which is why both Matthew and Luke include genealogies that make that connection for us. But, and this is the part that far too many theologians, preachers, churchmen, commentaries, this is the part that far too many don't pay enough attention to, the actual land promise, which is the birthright blessing, which is the physical part of the Abrahamic covenant, did not go to Judah. When it came time to pass down the birthright, Jacob, who had had his name changed to Israel, called Joseph, his beloved son, the one he gave the colored coat to, Joseph, who at that time was second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, he called Joseph and Joseph's sons into the room to give them the blessing. Now, Reuben should have gotten the blessing because he was the firstborn. But last week, we had Tom read for us out of 1 Chronicles that Reuben had laid with his father's wife, gone to his father's bed, and therefore he was passed by for the birthright blessing. But what Jacob did was go to his grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh, and give them the birthright blessing. And when it came time to actually do that, I cited the story for you last week, that old blind Jacob, when the boys were brought in front of him, Joseph naturally put his oldest son at his father's right hand so that his oldest son, Manasseh, would get the birthright blessing. But instead, he crossed his hands and put his right hand on Ephraim's head. And Joseph immediately objected, "Not so, father." And his father said, "I know what I'm doing." And he gave the birthright blessing specifically to Ephraim. Now, in the history of Israel as a nation, as 12 tribes, after the time of Solomon, you know that the northern 10 tribes were separated from the southern tribes, and then they became known as the House of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the House of Israel, the northern kingdom. And one of the nicknames for the House of Israel, the northern kingdom, is Ephraim. They're called the House of Ephraim. They're called Mount Ephraim because Ephraim becomes the primary or the dominant tribe in the northern part of the 10-nation kingdom, 10-tribe kingdom. So here's what I want you to get. The northern kingdom, which has not returned to the land of Canaan since the Assyrian captivity, those are the very people who are carrying the land promise. Now, we're working at a bit of a deficit because we're 21st century Gentiles, and we didn't grow up knowing that kind of history. When I was in sixth grade, my family moved to Texas. And sixth grade, suddenly I'm in like third year Spanish class. And I know like no Spanish. But something the Texans are very big on is Texas history. And so suddenly I'm just totally lost as they're talking about Texas history and Alamos and wars and fights and the Spanish-American War. And I knew none of this. I was completely lost. I was at a complete deficit because I didn't grow up knowing this. Well, it's the same thing here. We as 21st century Gentiles, we have not grown up knowing this history of Israel that the writer of the book of Hebrews assumes that his audience knows. And so he makes these quick shorthand comments and just keeps moving because he assumes his audience knows these things. And so as we go through the rest of chapter 11, we're going to spend a good deal of time in the Old Testament catching up and explaining some of these stories and some of this history. Now, we have on Wednesday nights taught all the way through the book of Genesis. We've done the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, verse by verse, in an attempt to help us catch up on all of that Old Testament history and theology. But there's no way to read the rest of this chapter without spending a good deal of time back in Genesis reading these foundational, fundamental stories. And then you're going to understand, if you get everything I've just said about the land promise belonging to Ephraim, then you're finally going to be able to understand the rest of the chapter when he talks about all these heroes of faith, all these Old Testament patriarchs, all these died having not received the promise. And so you have to ask yourself, what promise? What promise is it that all these died not having received? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he's going to say they all died without having received the promise. So we have to identify what that promise is. Now, like I just said, to a first century Hebrew audience, they know what promise he's talking about. Especially northern tribe folk know what promise he's talking about, because they've been carrying the land promise for thousands of years. And during that time, they've yet to occupy the land. And not just occupy the land, but occupy it permanently and occupy it extensively. Occupy it to the degree that they're occupying much of what is now called Iraq and much of what is northern Egypt. All of that belongs by promise to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they've yet to possess it. And so that is the promise that's being discussed all the way through here. Now, the reason that's so important to get a hold of is because there are lots of theologies out there, lots of hermeneutical systems out there that recognize, unquestionably, undeniably recognize, that the Old Testament prophets speak with one unified voice in promising Israel that land. There's no denying that. There's no denying that that's what the Abrahamic covenant is about. There's no denying what we read last week from Galatians when Paul says that the Abrahamic covenant, after the cross, as Paul was writing to the audience in Galatia, he says that the Abrahamic covenant is still good, still firm, that the law came and went and didn't in any way annul the promise made to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is still good, still solid. Yes, ma'am.
Let me read this verse. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord. Amos.
Yeah, is that vague in any way? No. And that's just one of the many, many, many similar promises we can find in the Old Testament, where God repeatedly promises Israel nationally, collectively 12 tribes, necessarily 12 tribes, because it is, after all, Ephraim that owns the land promise. And so God has not kept his word until he brings Ephraim back, the northern 10 tribes, and plants them in that land. So the writer of Hebrews is going to continue to argue that that promise has not been fulfilled, has not yet been attained, and it is the promise of Israel being in their land, completely safe, eternally established in that land. They haven't received that promise yet, but the writer of Hebrews does not say, and so the promise has been now given to the church in some spiritual way. It's not what he says. That's why we read Paul's writing from the book of Galatians last week, because Paul does not in any way spiritualize it. Instead, he says the promise is not annulled in any way. The promise is still good. And so there are really two ways to approach the fact that this promise has been made, but the promise has not been fulfilled. One way is to say, well, God spiritualized it, and then you allegorize it, and you say that the land promise is now allegorized and fulfilled in heaven. And what it means is that when people die, they go to heaven, and that's now the fulfillment of the land promise. That's a very, very common theology out there. But you'll notice that no New Testament writer says that. And that's important. No New Testament writer treats the text that way. Rather, you see Paul saying the promise has not been annulled, and you see the writer of the book of Hebrews saying all these died without having received the promise. Why? Because God had something better in mind. So, the New Testament writers expect the fulfillment, the physical fulfillment, the genuine fulfillment of the regathering of all 12 tribes. That is what I am convinced Paul is talking about in Romans 11 when he talks about the wild olive branches that were cut off, but they're going to be grafted back in, and so all Israel will be saved. If you just let the Bible speak, it tells the same consistent story all the way across, and the New Testament writers writing after the cross continue to hold out that promise and say that the promise is still good, still valid, still binding. And so we have to agree with that. I contend over and over and over again that if God does not keep every promise he ever made to Israel, then we can't have any confidence. Because if he doesn't keep promises to Israel, how do we know he's going to keep promises to Tom or Wolfgang or Shane or Jamie? How do we know that? He has no track record of keeping promises if he doesn't keep the promises he made to Israel. So rather, I contend that God is faithful to every single word he's ever uttered. He's going to do everything he ever said he's going to do. He's going to keep every promise that he has ever put out there. And that, I contend, is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. Now, I stressed all that at length because there are a couple of verses in chapter 11 that are the favorite verses of the allegorization crowd. And we're going to have to deal with those verses when we hit them. That, my friends, was all introduction. Okay, good. It doesn't count against my time, and it's a cloudy, rainy day, and you have nowhere to be, and you took the time to get here. I assume you have nowhere to be. You might have somewhere to be. I have nowhere to be. Hebrews 11. We are starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Pay attention to the phrase, he obeyed by going to a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. That's the land promise. In verse 9, the writer now calls it the land promise. So we now know what promise he's talking about. Verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who are fellow heirs of the same promise. That's why last week I took the time to show you the seven recitations of the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Genesis as it moved from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Because the writer of Hebrews wants to stress that that exact same promise, not changed at all, moved from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And then it was Jacob, of course, who said that Judah was who the Messiah was going to come through. Shiloh was going to come through him. But that the land promise belonged specifically then to Ephraim. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Keep your finger there. Turn back to the book of Genesis. We're going to Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is the first place that we started last week when we began the recitations of the Abrahamic covenant, but we need to fill in some blanks this morning. I'm tempted to just teach the book of Genesis again, but I'll resist that temptation. But we're going to have to fill in a lot of blanks here. Chapter 12, verse 1 of the book of Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abram. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. He's referring to this text. He said, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Now, notice what Abram did. To begin with, you have to understand that Abram is not what we would refer to as a believer at this point. When God approached him, he's living in Ur of the Chaldees. We know from extra-biblical sources that the best tradition on Abram is that his father was an idol maker. So he's grown up with idols. He doesn't know anything about Yahweh. He doesn't know anything about the God of Israel. There is no Israel yet. He doesn't seem to know anything about the God that brought about the flood in Noah's day. He has no connection to God. God simply chose Abraham. And he didn't choose him because he was the good one. He just simply chose him because sovereign election has always been the way that people have a relationship with God. It's always God that starts the relationship. It's always God that sustains the relationship. It's always God that does the choosing. Abraham, one of the most famous names and characters in the history of the world, his relationship with God began because God chose him and spoke to him. But then what the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing is that Abram did it. And that's kind of the remarkable part, because I would have liked to have eavesdropped on that conversation. Because when he leaves with servants and a household. He's a wealthy guy. He's got a lot of stuff. Later, when he's living in the land of Canaan, even though he's a pilgrim in the land, he has his own standing army. And with that standing army, he goes and beats up on the kings of the plains. Comes back with all this wealth he takes from them. That's when he bumps into Melchizedek. So this is actually a wealthy fellow. And he has to go to his wife and say, "Sarah, we're moving." And she says, "Where?" "I don't know." "Come on, honey." "Get Lot, get the sheep, get everything, get the servants, wrap it up, we're going." "Dad, I'm leaving you." "Son, where are you going?" "No idea, we're leaving, bye." Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews gets a hold of to say, by faith, Abraham went to a land where he was going to be a pilgrim, where he didn't own anything, where he had no claim to the land, and yet it was promised to him. And so he lives in the land of promise, but he lives in tents, temporary dwellings, booths or tabernacles, because he doesn't have any permanent inheritance there, and yet he knows that God has told him, "This is your land," so much so that God puts him up on a high hill and says, "Everywhere your eye can see, I'm going to give you all this, you and your descendants." He tells Abraham, "Go out and walk, and every place that your foot steps, I'm going to give you this land. All this land is yours." Then God reaches even beyond those borders, like I said, and reaches out to the Euphrates River. Says, "All the way out to there, all of that I'm giving to you and your descendants." And Abram says, "How much do I get?" God says, "None, none. That's all yours." "Okay, well then I'm going to rule over it, right?" No, you're going to. "So then I'm going to get there and you're going to make some kind of announcement, right? Like, Abraham now is here and he owns the land," and nothing. Instead, he just gathers everybody and goes and lives his whole life. And then Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, they all live in the land of promise. Land that they're told is theirs in perpetuity, though they own none of it. And so the writer of Hebrews says he did this by faith. He did this because he believed God's word. Now, I've emphasized time and time again that one of the best definitions for faith that I've ever found, faith is standing on God's word and accounting it as more true than your circumstances. And that's exactly what Abraham did. God said, this is your land. He said, fine, I'm living here. Good enough. Raised his kids there, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They all get the promise. This is your land and it's going to be your land. And they stay in the land and they believe it and they embrace the promise. They just don't receive the promise, but they believe the promise. Now in our lifetime, there are going to be promises from God that we're going to be holding on to. And it's going to appear circumstantially as if those promises simply aren't coming true. I'll give you an obvious one. We know that when Christ died, that Isaiah wrote that one of the results of his death is the phrase, and by his stripes we are healed. There's a lot of debate, a lot of controversy about what that phrase means. Does it mean we're healed spiritually? Does it mean we're healed physically? Does it mean, what does it mean? Well, we know that it, at the very least it means that by his stripes, by the fact that his body was beaten, by the fact that he was lashed, that through that process that he went through and the pain and the torture, and he took our punishment and he took the debt that we owed to God, when he did all that, in some very real way, we, consequently, are healed. Anybody in the room ever been sick? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I started this morning by saying I'm hobbling around because I've hurt my body yet again. And I go back to God and I say, but by his stripes we're healed, right? Aren't I supposed to feel better than this? By his stripes we're healed. Okay, that promise exists, but my circumstances say otherwise. What am I going to do about that? Well, I'm going to stand on his word, and I'm going to say, but his word is true. And if I don't get physical healing right here and now, at some point, this body is going to be resurrected. This mortal is going to put on immortality. This corruptible is going to put on incorruption. And I'm going to be healed to the uttermost. I'm going to be healed extensively and eternally at some point. When that happens, will God be able to say, see, every word I said was true? Mm-hmm. Well, then, yeah. But we get impatient. We want right now. I want that promise right now. I'm going to stand on this promise. I'm going to claim this promise, and I want it right now, God. Well, God's word is going to come to its full fruition at some point. It just hasn't yet. But, oh, I long for it, too. Here, I'll give you an even bigger example. Jesus is coming back. Right?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Oh, good, you are here. Yeah, Jesus is coming back. They've been saying that for 2,000 years. Even Peter wrote that in the end days there would be scoffers who would say, where is the return? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued the way they always were. And so it would be easy after a couple thousand years to start questioning, start doubting, start saying, well, where is it? I've been looking for it ever since my conversion back to Christianity in my late 20s. I've heard people saying, we're the generation when Jesus is coming back. And I've thought, yeah, I hope so, hope so. Now I look at the world and the world is set up geopolitically unlike anything in history. You can look at the events of the world right now and say, wow, this is exactly what the Bible describes. There is no generation before ours that is as perfectly suited for the Lord's return as this one is. Is he coming back then tomorrow? Well, we can't say. We can't guarantee anything. We hope so. I think this afternoon would be good. I'm up for it. But if I'm here till I'm 60, is the word still good?
Yes.
Yeah, the promise is still good. If I'm here till I'm 70, is the promise still good? If I die instead of the instantaneous change, is his word still good? If it's another 1,000 years and then he comes back, is his word still good?
Yes.
Yeah. So we're doing what the writer of Hebrews talked about Abraham doing. Abraham had a promise. This land is yours. This land is yours and your descendants. And the writer of Hebrews is going to go on and say, but they never actually fully possessed it, but they embraced the promise. And they looked for it afar off. They could see it in the distance. But they all died not having obtained the promise. And then he uses that as the evidence to say, but they died in faith because they believed what God said. They believed his word. They believed the promise. They had faith in the promise. They just didn't receive the promise. Therefore, they died in faith. And as we know, faith then is counted in God's economy for righteousness. If you really look at the big picture, then what God is doing is that he is putting his people in situations that require faith. And then he takes that faith, which is a gift, which Jesus is the author and finisher of, it becomes what he exchanges for righteousness. So he puts you in a situation where you need faith, he gives you the faith, you live by faith, and when you stand before him, he accredits that faith with righteousness, imputes Christ's righteousness onto you, and you are eternally justified as a result of the faith that he caused you to live in. When you look at it that way, suddenly the fact that you didn't get your promise yet makes sense. Because in God's big eternal plan, he knows exactly what he's doing. He did it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did it with Noah. He'll do it with you. He'll require faith of you. And he'll put you in situations that require faith. And then reward you with righteousness for that faith that he gave you. You got it? It's a wonderful plan. Yes, ma'am.
Don't you find it interesting that in the garden, when the devil says to Eve, surely God did, and she didn't have faith that, yes, he did say this, yeah, she was deceived. But it's interesting that that's what's required, is if she had had faith then,
yeah,
and said, oh, yeah, he did.
Yeah. I really love that story, the Adam and Eve story, because there's just so much going on there. So you've kind of turned that dial in my brain.
Sorry.
And nobody in the room is happy about it. But... but yeah, she knows what God's word is. And she tells him, oh, we can eat from every tree in the garden. Hasn't God said? He starts out by questioning God's word.
Right.
God has said something, and the devil begins with, let's question God's word, which is the opposite of faith.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's
and says,
when he tempted Christ.
And then he comes to Christ, and Christ stands on the word and answers him. And so Christ, as our substitute, does what Eve and Adam simply didn't do, which is why I think he's called the new Adam, right? The second Adam. So yeah, that interchange, that exchange between Adam and Eve is very, very interesting. She knows what the word is, but he convinces her that he didn't mean that. And it all has come down to that ever since. All of human history is, hasn't God said? And people saying, no. And the devil saying, he didn't mean it. Isn't that the most common argument we hear these days? Sure, we know what the Bible says, but, he didn't mean it.
No, it's like the allegory. It's in heaven. It happens.
Right, exactly. He said it, but he doesn't mean it. We'll allegorize it. Yeah. It all, at some point, comes down to a denial of what God actually said. And you're right. Christ is the perfect example of the perfect man who, in utter faith in God, when Satan came to him and said things like, throw yourself down off this spire, for it's written, misuses the word, for it's written, his angels will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a rock. He turns to him and says, it's written, you will not tempt the Lord your God. So he answers Scripture with Scripture, and he stands on God's word rightly divided, and that should be our example. The example should not be Satan in the garden saying, how can we twist this to our benefit? It should be Jesus, who was hungry, not making bread out of stones when Satan tempted him. And Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone. It is written, man does not live by bread alone. So, okay, I will unclick that part of my brain. We're back in Genesis 12. Good point, though. That was a fun excursion. Chapter 12, verse 4, Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the people which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem and the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was there in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched a tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Okay, so important. He was in the land, but he pitched a tent and lived in a tent. Go back to the book of Hebrews, because that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien, what do your other translations have, as a foreigner, as a stranger, that's the idea, that even though he was promised the land, even though it was promised by God to him and his seed after him, nevertheless, when he lived in it, he was a foreigner in the land. By the way, that is what the word Hebrew means. The word Hebrew means a sojourner, a pilgrim, someone without a permanent home. So Abram, in the book of Genesis, is the first person referred to as a Hebrew, as a sojourner, because he's living in this land of inheritance, which he never actually ends up inheriting. By faith, verse 9, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and with Jacob, who were fellow heirs of the same promise. And that takes us to verse 10. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now that's a comment from the writer of Hebrews, and it's one of the verses that the allegorizing folk like to grab a hold of and say, see, Abraham understood that the physical land was not what he was going to inherit. Instead, he was going to inherit heaven. Therefore, when Abraham was in the land, he wasn't looking for a physical property. He was looking for some kind of heavenly destiny. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews is giving us some sort of allegorized version of the land promise. That's reading a lot into the text. That's forcing a lot into the text that simply isn't there. If you let the flow of the passage run, the writer of Hebrews has just created a contrast. And the contrast is between dwelling in tents or a city with foundations. That's the contrast. By faith, this is an example of Abram's faith. By faith, though he was living in a tent with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, temporary dwellings, nevertheless, he was looking for a city that has foundations whose architect and builder is God. So he was expecting permanence. He was looking for permanence. He was looking forward to permanence. He was looking forward to a city. But it was going to take a long time before Israel was going to have a city with any kind of permanence. In fact, after they end up in Egypt, and then Moses comes and delivers them, and then 40 years in the wilderness, and then they cross the Jordan at flood stage, the first permanent city they come to, they knock down. So it takes a long time for them. You got that, right? You understand the Jericho reference? Am I alone here? Okay. Yeah, the first real city, they think, oh, good, a big walled city. We can take this city. God says, no, march around it for 7 days and blow a trumpet and light your lamps, and then God destroys the whole city with the exception of one wall, one house, where one faithful person happens to be. We'll talk about her later. So I believe that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is not that Abraham understood the amillennial theology that wouldn't be developed for several thousand more years, and that Abraham was therefore in the land of promise but actually looking for heaven and understood that the land was just a type of heaven, which is the way it's far too often misused. I believe that what he's writing is exactly what he says, that they were in a land of promise, but they were dwelling in temporary dwellings, but he was looking for a city that had foundations. And because it was God that called him and brought him out of his land, he expected to find a city that God would say, this is it. I've constructed this. I've built this for you. Here it is. Now, by the way, the writer of Hebrews, who I believe is probably Paul working through some kind of a secretary or someone doing the actual writing, the theology is very Pauline. Paul, during his lifetime, would not have known the book of Revelation, which was not written until about 92, 94 AD. However, when you get to Revelation 21, you find a city whose builder and architect is God, and it's called the New Jerusalem, and it comes from heaven. But even then, it's on the earth. And even then, it's in Israel. Even then, it's New Jerusalem. So even if we were to give a spiritualized understanding to what it was Abraham was looking for, the Bible provides you with a perfect fulfillment of what it would have been that Abraham was looking for. He was looking for a permanent city whose builder and maker was God, and you get to Revelation 21, and here's a permanent city whose builder and maker is God. So again, if you just let the Bible interpret the Bible, you still don't end up with an allegorization of the land promise meaning heaven. Got it?
Yes.
All right, good. By faith, verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Remember, this is all about faith. This is all about faith. So we've talked about Abraham. Now he goes to Abraham's wife and says that she was too old to have babies. She was kind of on the cusp of too old to have babies to start with when God first showed up. And when she heard that she was going to have a child, she laughed. She was hiding behind the tent door, apparently, and listening to the angel of the Lord talking to her husband. And she laughed, and the quote is, "Am I to have pleasure?" She thought this was kind of a funny idea, that she and the old man were going to be having a kid this late in life. But even then, maybe. She's on the cusp of too old. So what does God do? Waits 20 more years. That's just waited out. So they're walking around with this promise. The promise is, Abraham, you and your wife Sarah, going to have a baby. But God didn't do it immediately. Here again, they had to live by faith. God's word is, you're going to have a baby, the two of you together. Now, along the way, they stumble in their faith. And they do what people always do. God says, here's a promise. And then time goes by. And the people start thinking, well, I wonder if God meant for me to do it. Maybe I should just work this out myself. And so they conspire that he should go into the tent with Hagar, who is his wife's handmaid. And I kind of find it funny that the old man doesn't seem to put up a real fight about it. He's like, what, the young handmaid? Well, if you insist, dear.
Believable.
Believable. Human nature. He ends up with in the tent with Hagar, and he does produce a child, Ishmael. Now, later, when God comes again to Abraham, we looked at it briefly last week, when God comes to Abraham again and says, this land is all yours, and I'm going to give you posterity like the sands of the seas or like the stars of the heavens. If you could count the stars, that's how many seed you're going to have, how many children are going to come out of your loins. And he actually argues with God and says, oh, that Ishmael could be before me. Because that's his son. It's his flesh and blood son. He loves his son. And he even argues with God and says, well, then let that be it. The problem is that that child was a completely natural child that was the result of human beings working out God's promises in their flesh. And God says to him, no, it's going to be you and Sarah just like I said. In other words, even though there had been, by Abram's effort, even though there had been a seed produced, God understood the specifics of his own promise and said, no, that's not what I said. I did not say go into a tent with your handmaid. I said you and your wife, and that promise still stands. And she turns up pregnant because God promised it. And therefore, Isaac becomes known as the child of promise. And then God is very specific and says, in Isaac shall your seed be called. And then in Romans 9, 10, and 11, as Paul is tracing the seed and talking about Israel's promise, has God abandoned those people that he promised? He then says, no, heaven forbid. And then he explains the way the promise is going to be fulfilled. You can listen to our Israelology from Romans 9, 10, 11 series. It's on the website. I won't go into it now, but the point is that Paul quotes that. He quotes specifically that God has made this promise to Isaac and said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, not Ishmael, even though Ishmael is the eldest child. Even though he's the firstborn, he doesn't get the promise. It's going to go to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. God knows what he's doing. He's made a promise, and Sarah believed the promise according to what the writer of Hebrews says, evidence then that Sarah had faith. So he's just going through the list of Old Testament well-known names and personages and saying it was faith. It was always faith. It was always by faith. It was standing on God's word. By faith, Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, also, there was born of one man, Abram, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. Okay, now I'm going to get real, real specific on you for a moment, and then we're going to call it a morning. This whole chapter keeps dangling this promise and saying all these died without having received the promise. I keep insisting that the promise mentioned is the land promise. He already called it the promised land, the land of promise. That's the promise that's being considered here. But there are some folk who say, no, the promise is the whole of the Abrahamic covenant, except that part of that initial Abrahamic promise included, you're going to have a child, and it's going to be with Sarah, and you're going to have offspring as numerous it's the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea. That's part and parcel of the Abrahamic covenant. But the writer of Hebrews here says, and he, one man Abraham, who was as good as dead, had so many descendants as the stars of the heavens and innumerable as the sand by the sea. In other words, he says, Abraham got that part of the promise he got. He got that. He was promised innumerable offspring and he got it. So that can't be what he's talking about, right? That can't be the promise that he didn't receive, because he did receive that. And it can't be the promise that you and your wife are going to have a child, because he did receive that. That he did receive. It can't be the promise, through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, because he got that. That did happen. The writers of the New Testament are very clear that the nations of the Gentiles are all coming because of the finished work of Christ. Okay, he did get that. What didn't he get? The land. It's the only thing left. It's the only thing he can be discussing. It's the only thing that God had continued to not fulfill during the period that the writer of Hebrews was writing. And by the way, he hasn't fulfilled it yet in this very moment in the 21st century. It still hasn't happened. But it will. Why?
God said so.
Because God said so. Put it in the same category as Jesus is coming back. But he hasn't. But he's going to. Israel's going to get their land. But they haven't. But they're going to. And they're going to continually, especially once you get to Revelation 21 and you get the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. I just don't know how you ignore all that. Verse 13, all these at this point then means Abel, it means Enoch, it means Noah, it means Abraham, it means Isaac and Jacob, it means Sarah. all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So during the time that they were on the earth, they all were in Israel for some temporary period of time, or they were in bondage outside of Israel, but he said they all looked forward to, they all looked down the history to come, and they embraced the promise that God had given them, but they all died without having received it. And so they all confessed during their lifetime that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, and then he takes that concept and spreads it out to all the believing Hebrews he's writing to, and I believe it applies to us as well. He says, for those who say such things, make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. Okay, well then how obvious is it that we're talking about the land? When they say that they're strangers, when they say that they're pilgrims on earth, they're saying that they're looking for a country of their own. And they didn't receive it. None of them got it. When he was writing, Israel was still expecting it, didn't have it. To this very day, Israel still expects it, doesn't have it. But by faith, they saw it in the future and they embraced it. And that's the way we're supposed to live. There are lots and lots of promises in the Bible for us. And we can see them. We can see them in the distance and we embrace them. But what if we claim some promise of God and we don't receive it and we die in the process? Well, that's exactly what happened to all them. He said these all died not having obtained the promise. Does that make the promise bad? No, it just means God hasn't done it yet. So, I'm expecting Jesus to come back. I'm looking forward to Jesus coming back. What if he doesn't come back in my lifetime? What if I die? He's still coming. I just died having not yet obtained the promise. But I'm looking forward to it, and I've embraced it in the distance. I can see it coming. I'm looking forward to it. It just hasn't occurred yet, because God in his own good time is going to bring those things about when it's time for him to bring those things about. But he's going to do it. Our job is to have faith in everything that God has said and to embrace every promise that God has made. And then when we die, that faith is accredited to us as righteousness. And then you win. You stand before God fully accepted and justified and redeemed. Winning! Leave it to Alex to reduce the marvelous promises of God to a Charlie Sheenism. I'm sorry, you were going to say.
I was going to say that the end of this chapter says God has provided something better for us. They should not be made perfect
right
without us.
So that's the culmination of this whole chapter, and I mentioned it in the introduction.
The promise, we'll receive the promise.
Exactly. The reason they all died not having received it, and why that generation, and why the current generation hasn't, is because God has something better in mind so that it's received by all of them at once. And that's the big plan.
Us, apart from us.
They're not going to receive it apart from us. It's a final, once for all, God fulfilling everything he always said he was going to do through the prophets. But you'll notice again,
he's making heaven and earth one. Heaven will come down well, earth.
To some degree, if what we're talking about, if the promise we're talking about is the land promise not being fulfilled yet, then I believe that it's going to be fulfilled in the 1,000 years when Jesus is ruling and reigning on earth, when David is ruling over the collective 12 tribes. And that's Revelation 20, Revelation 21. Then you get the new heavens and the new earth, and you get the new Jerusalem and stuff. And so these promises are Israel's promises. The writer of Hebrews is saying they still belong to Israel, and they have to be fulfilled in Israel. But yes, then in the New Jerusalem, heaven, earth, New Jerusalem, we're all made one collectively together. But I think we can't ignore the fact that this is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews and that he is saying to his Hebrew audience that God had something better in mind so that they, everybody he mentions in the Old Testament, doesn't receive the land promise without us, us Hebrews, us Israelites who own that promise. And that's why I say it fits perfectly with Paul's comment about after the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then all Israel will be saved. They're all saying the same thing. The theology is consistent. But we have to be careful not to Gentilize that beyond what it says to the point where we're de-emphasizing God's specific promises to Israel and that he's going to fulfill them specifically to Israel. Right? That makes sense? Yeah. I knew you'd agree. I was counting on your agreement. Exactly. There's no argument there. All right, that was a big chunk of information. Is your head swimming or are you okay? Did you get all that? If you come away with nothing else, here's what I want you to remember as the lesson for today. The rest is just details. Remember this. God is faithful to every word he has ever uttered. He's going to keep every promise he has ever made. If in this lifetime there is some promise that he has not fulfilled for you, then you, by faith, cling to that promise. And even if you die believing that promise and it's not fulfilled yet, that was God's master plan for your life, where he created an environment for you where your faith would be required, and then he gave you that faith, and he's going to count that faith as righteousness for you, because salvation is God's enterprise. It begins and ends with him. It's sustained by him. And look at the trials of this life and the difficulties of this life as your faith opportunities that God has brought into your life on purpose in order to build your faith, because he's in the process of saving you. And you know, he put out a lot of promises to Israel that he didn't fulfill, and yet the writer of Hebrews says, but the promises are still good. He just hasn't done it yet. So whatever promise he's made to you, hang on to it. The promise is still good. Don't let the fact that he hasn't done it yet make you doubt. Hold on no matter what. Cling to that faith no matter what, and he's going to exchange that faith for righteousness. And you've never heard a better bargain in your life.
Yes.
All right?
All right.
All right. Questions?
Just one.
Okay.
We know why Reuben was skipped over, but any particular reason, or does it even matter why none of the other sons were chosen? Why was Joseph picked?
There's a really interesting, consistent pattern that you see in the book of Genesis, which is that the promise ends up not going to the firstborn consistently, over and over again. And I think, and as we were going through the book of Genesis following that pattern, I think it's because God was teaching in type that the first covenant wasn't going to be the one through which the promises were going to come. It was going to be the younger, the newer covenant that was going to be the one that was going to fulfill the promises. And so you see this consistent pattern where the younger one keeps getting it. Now, Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel, and when Jacob loved Rachel and tried to marry her, Laban, her father, tricked Joseph. He ended up in the tent on his wedding night with the older daughter, Leah. Then he had to work 7 more years. So it took 14 years for him to finally get to the wife that he wanted, and God made her barren. And so then he had children with Leah and with Leah's handmaid and with Rachel's handmaid, and that's where he got the first 10. And then God finally opened Rachel's womb, and she had Joseph. And it was because of his love for Rachel that having a son with Rachel made this the favorite son. And so that's why he got the coat of many colors and all that. But it's because he was the youngest at that moment and the best loved that his brothers hated him so much and sold him off into slavery and told dad he was dead. And then he goes into Egypt, becomes second only to Pharaoh. During that time, Rachel has another child, Benjamin. So the youngest of all of them was Benjamin, but Joseph was always the one. Okay, so why was Joseph always the one? The only answer is sovereign election.
Right.
It's the only good answer at that point. Why Ephraim and not Manasseh? Sovereign election. The same way that God would say, in Isaac shall your seed be called, not Ishmael. Even though Ishmael's the firstborn, and that's the one Abraham wanted. So you see, you keep seeing God over and over saying, that one, not that one, that one, not that one. And that's why Paul picks it up in Romans 9 and uses the babies in a womb, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, to say the babies in the womb hadn't done any good, hadn't done any bad, but God did it that way so that his election by grace will stand. So you see all these Old Testament examples over and over again of God picking and choosing. Paul says it's sovereign election.
And that's what I chalked it up to. I just couldn't figure out why not Simeon. He's number 2.
Yeah, why not Simeon? Yeah. You know, Simeon had to be going, hey.
Yeah.
Yeah. The answer again is sovereign election. God said that one. Which is why, even when Jacob crossed his hands and his son protested with him, he said, I know what I'm doing. Yeah. Anything else? Questions, comments? We're good? All right, say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Goodbye. See you next time.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.